Hebrews chapter 1, beginning in verse 7 this morning. And how do you describe the greatness of Jesus? We can describe His incredible qualities, His infinite perfections, His endless praise. We can talk about His miracles, His teachings, His humility, His compassion. We can talk about His suffering, His death, His resurrection. And we have many, many ways that we can describe the greatness of Jesus. And what the book of Hebrews does is it shows us the superiority of Jesus by comparing Him to the things that the Jews valued most. It would be as if I showed Americans that Jesus is greatest by showing that He is greater than the Constitution, greater than the American dream, better than our founding fathers, and better even than democracy. And He is better than all those things, by the way. But that's what Hebrews does. It shows us Jesus is better. He is greatest by showing us that He is better than angels. As we talked about last week, angels are powerful spiritual creatures. Now, there were a number of Jewish groups that were enthralled with angels. Some of them developed comprehensive lists of angelic names. They grouped them into hierarchies, which angels were in charge of which other angels and who was the most important of angels. They told stories and created elaborate tales about the works that angels did. In general, they venerated the angels. Some of them believed that angels were responsible for carrying the prayers of the saints to God's throne. Now, not all Jews revered angels to such a great extent, but angels were generally recognized as greater in power and wisdom and beauty than mankind. Angels are the highest of spiritual creatures. And so, let's read verses 7 to 14 and see how Jesus is better than angels. It says, "And of the angels He saith, who maketh His angels spirits, and His ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son He saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of Thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even Thy God, hath anointed Thee with oil of gladness above Thy fellows. And Thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of Thy hands. They shall perish, but Thou remainest. And they shall all wax old as doth a garment. And as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. But to which of the angels saith he at any time, Sit on my right hand, until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits, sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation?" Jesus is better than angels because angels are His servants, and He is their King. In these eight verses that I just read, the author quotes four different Old Testament passages. And one of the things the book of Hebrews does, though it's not the purpose of the book, what it does in unfolding the greatness of Jesus is it shows us the importance of the Old Testament. You may have heard someone suggests that New Testament Christians don't really need the Old Testament. There was a well-known preacher that a few years ago now said that we needed to disconnect the New Testament from the Old Testament. And as if the Old Testament, that's old. We don't need old. New is better. And all we need is new. And anybody that suggests that to you, ask them to read the book of Hebrews. Because the book of Hebrews is full of the Old Testament. Without the Old Testament, we cannot begin to understand the great truths of Jesus that are presented here. But this book relies completely on the Old Testament to prove its case. And we desperately need the Old Testament to understand the greatness of Jesus, to understand the supremacy of the work of His work on the cross, and to fully understand the eternal sufficiency of our salvation. And so we cannot, and Hebrews makes it very clear to us, we cannot say the Old Testament, that's just back then. We're in Christ now. We don't need that, because we absolutely need it. And Hebrews shows us here that Jesus better than angels by quoting the book of Psalms. Hebrews describes Jesus as him who maketh his angels spirits, his ministers a flaming fire. That's Psalm 104, verse 4. What it's saying there is that Jesus sends out the angels to do his bidding. They are his servants, and they take whatever form he gives them to do the task assigned to him. That's what I think the author's emphasizing here, is that these angels go out and they take the form required to do the task that God gives them. He sends the angels out as spirits or flames of fire or whatever else is needed. They are his servants. Just that simple. They are his servants going out to do as he pleases. They do not venture out on their own to do as they will. But Jesus, on the other hand, is not servant. He is king. This whole first chapter, really, that's the main theme. Jesus is king. He is king over all because he created all and because a kingdom has been given to him as his inheritance. Jesus is king over an earthly kingdom, a heavenly kingdom, and an eternal kingdom. Jesus is king because he is God the Son, and he is the Son of David. He is king because he is God, and because he has been anointed king. He is king because he created the kingdom for himself, and he is king because he has been given the kingdom. That may sound confusing. I understand how we look at those two things and say, why do we have both? But in Jesus, we are seeing him who is king as God and as man. As God, all of these things are rightfully his. This kingdom is his. As man, he is given these things. So that when Jesus returned to heaven, he did not stop being human. He remained the God-man. So that when he came to earth, he set aside his glory and took on humanity. When he returned to heaven, he took his humanity with him and put back on his glory. So that now he eternally exists as the God-man. Prior to this, Jesus held all things. He ruled over all things because he is God. But that was not the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. And the covenant that God made to David, God promised David that one of his descendants would reign on the throne of David forever. Now, if the promise to David was that God would rule forever, it was already fulfilled. It was fulfilled before it was ever given. However, if the promise was that a human descendant of David's would reign forever, and that was the promise, that a biological descendant of David would reign forever, then the only fulfillment possible was through one who was both God and man. The only way that the covenant to David can be fulfilled is for God to become man. And because Jesus is man, and God, he reigns forever over all, in fact. And only because Jesus is man can those promises of to David be fulfilled. And so in these great verses in Hebrews talking about the exaltation of Jesus, we are talking about Jesus as the Son of God who is the eternal creator of all, but primarily we are talking about Jesus as the Son of David who is given a kingdom above all kingdoms. And so I know this is rather difficult to think about because we're talking about an incredibly complex subject when we're talking about the deity and humanity of Jesus. But to rightly understand what's going on in Hebrews, we do need to understand there's a distinction here, and we need to, and somewhat keep them separate so that we recognize the exaltation of Jesus, the throne that is given to him, the kingdom that is given to him is rightfully his because he is God, but it is also given to him because he is man. He is the son of David. He is the fulfillment of that promise. And so in verse 8, we get to eavesdrop on a conversation between God the Father and God the Son. Verse 8 says, "But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God." Pay attention to that statement there. The Father says to the Son, "Thy throne, O God." The Father calls the Son God. This verse and the next, verse 9, is a quote from Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7. "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a righteous scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." You see what's going on there? God says to the Son, God. And then God the Son is anointed by God. If you're not a Trinitarian, you can't make any sense of this. It's hard enough if you believe in the Trinity. But what he's talking about here, really, those who deny the Trinity can't explain this, because you can't have a manifestation, two different manifestations of a personality talking to one another. These aren't just expressions of the same deity that are now having this weird interaction there. This is God who is three in one, so that we have one God who is made of three distinct persons, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, so that these distinct persons, the Father can say to the Son, "You are God." And the Son can say to the Father, "You are God." And they are equally fully God because they are one God. And so God talks to God and calls him God. And God the Father exalts God the Son and gives him a kingdom. And it's only in the Trinity that this begins to make sense. But he says here that, verse 8 again, "Thy throne, O God, is forever." The kingdom the Father gives to the Son is an eternal kingdom. His throne is a forever throne. If you read the prophets of the Old Testament, you'll see that the promise of an eternal kingdom is the hope of sinning and suffering Israel. Just pick one of the major prophets and you'll see this there. The nation had rebelled against God, but despite their rebellion, he was going to restore them. And he was going to restore them by giving them a righteous king who would reign over Israel as a righteous kingdom. And when he establishes that kingdom, he will reign forever. For example, the book of Jeremiah, Judah is looking at the impending destruction. Early in the book, they are just years or months away from captivity. Jeremiah is warning them that they are going to spend 70 years in captivity to Babylon. They are seeing the impending destruction of their nation. And yet the hope in all of that is that God is going to restore them. And he is going to bring to them a righteous king who will reign forever. That's why Isaiah says of his government there will be no end. And this is the hope of Israel, not only a hope that their nation will never be destroyed again, but a hope of an eternal king, an eternal righteous king. Do you know what the biggest problem is with the benevolent dictatorship? It's eventually the dictator's going to die. Even the best of kings will die. And his son is probably not going to be as wise or good. Now, I know as Americans, we really have no love at all for the idea of a kingship or a monarchy or anything like that. And yet, when it is done well by a godly man, it actually is an incredibly great form of rule. The greatest king of Israel, David, he died, and he left his kingdom to his son, Solomon. Solomon had great wisdom, but despite that, he placed a heavy burden on the nation and eventually led them into great wickedness. And then Solomon's son was a dunderhead. He immediately split the nation, and it was never the same again. One king, the greatest king of Israel, reigned for 40 years. And after his reign, the nation dwindled. So less than 50 years after the death of David, Israel was split in two. And it never again reunited under a king. America's system, it's pretty good. I think it's the best we've ever come up with. It's equal powers in multiple branches, exercising checks and balances on one another with elected officials who are there for a short time and then come off come out of that position and replaced by others. But it still falls short. And still, we know, there's severe limitations in the system. It's never a perfect government. There's never going to be a perfect government as long as imperfect people are in government. There's coming a government, though, which will be perfect. There's coming a king who will be the perfect ruler. He will be the greatest ruler to ever reign. And he will never hand that kingdom off to another. We don't have to worry that 10 billion years from now, the kingdom of heaven is going to end up in the hands of a simpering dolt. Jesus, the Son of God, reigns forever. We also see that His kingdom is a righteous kingdom. Again, verse 8, His scepter is a scepter of righteousness. Verse 9, Thou lovest righteousness and hated iniquity. Our King is a righteous King. His kingdom is going to be a righteous kingdom. There is never going to be a drug problem in heaven. We will never have to lock our car doors or have alarm systems installed in our mansions. There will never be any crime, any criminals, any police, any troublemakers, any riots, any government abuse, any injustice, any oppression, any scandals, any dishonesty, any fraudulent elections, any evil of any kind in king, in government, in kingdom or subject. All is going to be righteous because the king of that kingdom is an eternally righteous kingdom. But this is a cause for concern. You may have heard the saying about looking for a church. You know, if you ever find a perfect church, don't go there because it won't be anymore. You know, a little quip reminds us that we're not perfect people. None of us are. And if the kingdom of Jesus is going to be a perfectly righteous kingdom, then how can you and I be a part of it? This is a concern. If He hates iniquity, and He does, how can you and I be a part of His kingdom? Revelation 21 says, But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. In that eternal kingdom, there will be no sorrow, no sin, no suffering, and no sinners. Let that sink down for a minute. No sinners. You say, well, I'm not a whoremonger. I'm not an idolater. I'm not a sorcerer. Do you believe? Have you ever told a lie? All liars. And Galatians says the same thing from a different perspective, that they will have no part in the kingdom of God. Sinners cannot inherit the kingdom of God. This is a problem. What are we to do? I mean, I don't know about you. I don't want to suffer in the lake of fire. I want to enjoy the bliss of God's eternal kingdom. But sinners cannot enter into Jesus' righteous kingdom. And that's why the gospel is good news. It's not directly stated in this portion of Hebrews, but the righteous king first makes his people righteous and then brings them into his righteous kingdom. That's the covenant. I go back to the major prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah particularly. And he says, I'm going to make a covenant with them, a covenant in which I am going to give them a new heart. They're no longer going to be hard-hearted and rebellious. Now they're going to be tender before me and they're going to obey my word. And I'm going to, and the great covenant God makes is I'm going to wash away their sin. Their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. That's the work of the righteous king. He does not just demand all of his subjects be righteous. He makes his people righteous. He is the gracious king who gives the gift of righteousness to all who will subject themselves to him. In his grace, he took on himself our sin. On the cross, he paid the punishment of our sin so that he is still a just king. Sin must be paid for. Justice demands that payment. A just king cannot say, well, doesn't matter, don't worry about it. I like you all, overlook it. I won't require any payment. A just king says, no, there must be a penalty of sin. The gracious king says, the payment of sin is death, therefore I will pay that payment myself so that you and I do not have to. In his grace, the righteous king pays the punishment of our sin. In his mercy, he gives us his righteousness. There's a wonderful transaction that goes on here. It is that my sin is taken off of me and placed on Christ. And in doing so, Christ gives me righteousness. So that which I had that deserved death is removed from me. That which I did not have, but which I needed to have life, is given to me. This gracious king, by his grace and mercy, gives us righteousness, makes us righteous, so that we might inherit everlasting joy, so that we can now enjoy the righteous kingdom and rejoice forever under his righteous rule. And Jesus is better than angels because they don't do any of that. They don't make us righteous. Angels have never died in our place. Angels do not reign and will not reign forever. Only Jesus does that. And Jesus is better than angels because he also, and he alone, is the anointed one of God. Again in verse 9, even thy God had anointed thee with oil of gladness above thy fellows. God the Son has been anointed by God the Father. This is not just anointed as king. If you remember the story of David, and Samuel came to the village of Bethlehem, and there he was knew in the house of Jesse was going to be the next king. He goes through the sons of Jesse, says, none of these are it. And they said, yeah, David's in the field. David comes in and Samuel anoints David king. He takes olive oil probably, but takes oil of some kind and pours it over him and anoints him king. And Jesus is absolutely anointed king. It is a picture of his establishment, his coronation as king, his appointment that he is to the King of kings. But this idea is more than just that picture of the process of selecting a new king. This anointed one is a title. In Psalm 2, the eternal king is called his anointed. Most importantly, it is used in Daniel 9 as a title for the one who will come and will be cut off for his people, but will then bring in and establish an eternal kingdom. The Hebrew word for anointed, and I'm going to butcher this, so if you speak Hebrew, forgive me, but the Hebrew word for anointed is Mashiach, which we pronounce in English Messiah. The Greek word for the anointed one is Christos, or as we abbreviate it in English, Christ. So when we read the New Testament and we see the two words, Jesus Christ, we are reading Jesus Messiah, Jesus the anointed one. When we hear someone say Messiah, they are saying Christ, they are saying anointed one. And what the gist of all of what's going on here is that Jesus is the promised Messiah. That is a claim that is unmistakable in the New Testament. And it is reiterated here in Hebrews chapter 1 that Jesus is the promised Messiah, the anointed one from God, the one appointed, ordained, and sent out by God. So we go all the way back to the Garden of Eden. And we see in Genesis chapter 3, God comes into the garden after Adam and Eve had sinned. He confronts them with their guilt. And then he begins to issue judgment. He curses the serpent. And then he curses Eve. And then he curses Adam. But in the curse of the serpent, he speaks of the descendant of Eve that will crush the head of the serpent. And that's the first glimpse we have of this promised deliverer. And we can go through the Old Testament. It's a marvelous study to unfold the picture of this Messiah, this deliverer that is developed throughout the Old Testament. So that by the time we get to the New Testament, we find that Jesus is the perfect fulfillment of all of the promises of that deliverer. That one that God promised to deliver mankind from the dominion of sin. The one that God promised to establish His people as a righteous nation. That one is called the Messiah, the Christ. This anointed, appointed Savior and King is Jesus, who was born of the Virgin, who died on the cross and rose again. And Jesus is better than angels because only He is the anointed Savior of the world. And Jesus is better than angels because He alone is Creator. Verse 10, Thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of Thy hand. God the Son is Creator. Angels made nothing. God did not create the world using angels. He didn't give them instructions on what to build and how to build it. They did not swoop down from heaven to form the mountains, plant the flowers, or fill the oceans. God made everything Himself by commanding all things to come into existence. And so that Jesus, who was born of Mary and laid in a manger, is the Creator who formed Mary in her mother's womb. And Mary, and Mary's mother, and Mary's grandmother, and Jesus created every other ancestor of Mary's all the way back to the very beginning when He stooped down as God the Son to form Adam from the dirt and to form Eve from Adam's rib. Jesus is Creator. He is responsible for the creation of everything. And it says there in verse 10 that in the beginning. So when you go to Genesis 1:1 and it says, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, know that the one who became Jesus, the God made flesh, is the one who made everything, who called the universe into existence. This Jesus is Creator. Verses 10 to 12 are actually a quote from Psalm 102, which say, of old Thou hast laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of Thy hands. They shall perish, but Thou shalt endure. Yea, all of them shall wax old like a garment. As a vesture shalt Thou change them, and they shall be changed. But Thou art the same, and Thy years shall have no end. In that Psalm, Psalm 102, he's talking about God, the Jehovah of the Old Testament. And those same words are here applied to the Son. They show what I said a couple weeks ago, that Jesus of the New Testament is the God of the Old Testament. He is equal with the Father. He is the Creator God in the same way. Now we got to get Trinitarian again. He is the Creator God in the same way that God the Father is the Creator and God the Spirit is the Creator. So I do not want you to understand me as saying that Jesus of the Trinity, that Jesus was the, or God the Son was the only one who created. Rather, I say that the Trinity, all three members of the Trinity were active in creation. All three of them are equally the Creator God. And Jesus is God the Son, the eternal Creator. The description of heaven is pretty vivid. They shall perish. They all wax old as doth a garment. And as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. You've all got clothes that you look at some point in time and say, I need to just get rid of these. They're ratty. They're done. Holes in them or stained or whatever it may be. It's gone. All of our clothes wear out eventually. Likewise, the earth and the heavens grow old, wear out. They get stained and holes in them. And eventually, just like a garment, you fold them up, you roll them, get rid of them, replace them. Likewise, that's going to happen to the earth. This creation is going to waste away to nothing, and it's going to be replaced. Scientists have speculated a lot of scenarios for how the earth is going to be destroyed. I think some of them are rather interesting, but let me share a few of them with you. Supposedly in 10 to 20,000 years, global warming is going to cause the ice sheets to melt enough to raise the ocean by 10 feet, completely flooding huge portions of our planet. Within 20,000 years, there's going to be a massive volcanic eruption that's effectively going to destroy civilization on Earth. Within 100 million years, we don't know when, but sometime within the next 100 million years, the Earth is going to be hit by an asteroid large enough to wipe out most of life. And sometime around 500 million years from now, most of the plant life as we know it will cease to exist, which is going to result in a massive reduction of oxygen in our atmosphere and the death of whatever animal life managed to survive the asteroid strike 400 billion years before that. In a little over a billion years, the intensity of the sun will have increased enough to raise the average temperature on Earth to 116 degrees. This means the oceans are going to evaporate, and the only water left will be found in small pockets at the poles, but there won't be any life on Earth to matter about that anyway. And in a little over 7.5 billion years, the Earth is going to fall into the expanding sun, thus ending any chance of any life continuing on the planet. And in all of those thousands and millions and billions of years, if somehow the Earth lasted that long, Jesus remains unchanged. He will reign forever because He is the eternal King. His years have no end. This earth is falling apart and fading away. Jesus is not. We talk about the eternality of Christ. We need to remember He never gets old. He never gets tired, worn out. He doesn't get up in the morning sore and achy because He worked too hard the day before. He's not grumpy or sick. He's not getting weaker. He remains, He continues unchanging. Perfectly and forever. And so let us be faithful to Him. Remember, that's what Hebrews is all about. Jesus is better. He's better than anything else. So be faithful to Him. Don't let any pressure, any opposition, any persecution, any temptation, any deception of Satan, anything, cause you to turn away from Him to go after something else. Be faithful to Christ because He is better than anything that is offered. Also, this book also exhorts us to serve Him. Psalm 2, which I mentioned earlier, describing this great eternal King, towards the end of it, it says, serve the Lord with fear. Let us serve Him. Let us recognize that He is our King. I mean, if the angels, the greatest of created beings, serve Him and serve Him without question, how can we do any less? I mean, we owe Him our total allegiance. He is our Creator. As Christians, He is our Savior. So what this means is if His Word commands us to do something, we must do it. Whether it be loving our enemies or loving our spouse or loving our neighbor or being holy or obeying the government or being patient or being diligent in work or whatever it may be, doing all for God's glory, whatever the Bible commands us to do, we must do it because He is our King. Our prayer should be, Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. I would modify it slightly. For our edification, Thy will be done in me as it is in heaven. Let us go out to serve Him because He is our Creator. He is our Savior. He is our eternal King who is better than everything else.